John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. I'll stop there for a moment and just explain what's going on. We are in a series of messages, our third this morning, entitled The Discourse at Capernaum. It is found in John chapter 6. It starts in verse 22 and it ends at the end of the chapter, verse 71. The day before this event is very important. It was the day that Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides women and children. It was a great and glorious day where Jesus healed all that had need of healing. He preached all day long, and at the end of the very long day, the people had no idea that this was going to be such an extensive time for them, and they were so far away from home because they had traveled a great distance, that Jesus fed them from two small fishes and five small loaves. He did this to credential the fact that he is the Messiah, and he also did this to strengthen his disciples' faith that he is the Messiah. Well, they did not believe he was the Messiah. In the context of the Word of God, they believed he was the Messiah, but only in the context of he being a bread king like Moses before him. And so they desired to kidnap him and take him to Jerusalem and force him to be their new bread king, their new socialist king, if you will, where he would provide all of their needs for them. The disciples were caught up in this, and they believed also that he should be the bread king. And so he dismissed the crowd back to their homes, and he put his disciples back in the fishing boat, and he sent them back home to Capernaum. Well, what had happened during the night was a great storm arose. They rowed into the storm until the fourth hour of the night, which was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., not the fourth hour, but the fourth watch of the night. And Jesus came to them when they were at the end of all of their wits' end. They were exhausted. They were hungry. They were about to die, and there was no hope for them. And at the very last second, Jesus came to them and revealed himself to them. And because of that, they bowed down before him when he came into the boat, and they said, "Surely thou art the Son of God." And so they were also at that point translated back to Capernaum, and the crowd that was not dispersed the evening before was looking for Jesus, and they came back to Capernaum looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. How many in this crowd, we do not know, but there were many that next morning that came to Jesus seeking for him in order that, again, that he might feed them again. And so, in verse 25 we read, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How did you get here?" And this is the answer from our Lord. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. This is why you want me. You want another meal from me. I fed you yesterday, and you believe I owe you another meal today." And then he commanded them. He said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." He took their hearts away and their minds away from temporal food and tried to get them to focus on eternal food, which is the very Son of God. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" They did not understand what he had to say. They were people of self. They were self-righteous. And they believed that if God gave them a list of works to do, they could accomplish them, and God would be satisfied with their works, and he would accept them on their own merits of righteousness. And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." This is the one work of God that God requires from all men, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? They said, Okay, you're telling us that you are this person that we need to believe in? Prove it to us. Show us a sign. We don't care about yesterday's sign. We want a new sign today. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses gave us bread, our fathers bread in heaven, for 40 years. Morning, noon, and night, Moses fed our fathers. You did it once. It's not good enough. We do not believe you or believe in you. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. It was all a work of God. They were focusing on the actual bread when the Word of God was explaining to them that the focus should have been on God's gracious provisions to them, to His covenant people. And then he went on and said, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, referring to himself, and giveth life unto the world, way beyond the borders of Israel. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He gave them a direct example that he is the very Messiah, the Word of God, the bread of life. And in our text for this morning, But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We are going to deal in this passage, John chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, our third message in this series, but we're going to break it up into two parts because there is just too much to deal with in one verse. So this morning I want to deal with verses 36 and 37. But by way of introduction, I want to make a few comments, and that is that Jesus commonly used the mundane things in life to illustrate the nature and character of the kingdom of God. There were many sheep herders in Israel, and in John chapter 10, we read that Jesus used the term, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 4, he was walking through Samaria. He goes to Jacob's well. He meets that woman from Samaria, from Sychar, and what did he tell her? He told her that he is living water. So he used the things that were common and were transpiring in the life of a human being at that particular moment and related them to himself to explain to them his nature and his character. And so the following verses that we see today give us a succinct sketch of the whole eternal plan of salvation of God given by our Lord in the metaphor that he is the bread of life. Why? Because the day before, he had fed 5,000 men besides women and children. And now we find that many of the people that he had dispersed to go back home refused to go home, and they hunted him down for what purpose? To find eternal satisfaction? Not at all. To find another full belly. They were hungry again. So he no doubt used this metaphor for that purpose and that purpose alone. In these five verses, we have 10 things that I want to consider. And these are not 10 headings, but you will find them in the discourse that we are about to partake in this short Bible study this morning. And I will say them quickly. Number one, man is responsible before God for his unbelief. Number two, God has a chosen people. Number three, God's chosen people will come to Christ in repentance and faith. Number four, none who come to Jesus by faith will be cast out when they do come to him. Number five, the redemptive work of Jesus is found in him doing the will of his Father. Number six, the Father sent the Son to do this work. And number seven, the elect of God have been sent to Jesus by the Father. And number eight, all who are true believers in Christ will persevere to the end. Number nine, salvation is eternal, and Jesus will resurrect our bodies at the last day. And last, number 10, is a culmination, an umbrella, if you will, over all of these statements, and that is, all of this is the result of the eternal redemptive will and purpose of God. The eternal redemptive plan of God necessitates that God is sovereign over all the affairs and events in time and history. To put it bluntly, to put it succinctly, we exist for one reason. And this is a hard saying, but it is absolutely true. We exist for God to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. This is why the world was brought into being. So I want to deal with our text this morning. And again, we will only be dealing with verses 36 and 37, but it needs to be read in the context of verses 36 through 40. And God willing, next week we'll deal with the remaining verses of this section. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, both having seen me and continue to see me, and you continue to not believe." It's a very, very strong statement from the Lord. But, Allah. But. It's a shocking contrast to what should have happened after all that Jesus had done and said the day before, and in fact, from all what Jesus had just said in the previous verses. Now, there is wide disagreement to what Jesus meant when he said, "But I said unto you." What does it refer to? Well, it's really a small point, but I still want to bring it up. We take the position that this discourse at the synagogue in Capernaum, we find that he was in the synagogue, I think in verse 40 or 49, was very specific. It derived from the feeding of the 5,000 and the crowd's misinterpretation of the role of our Lord and the role of Moses. They completely misunderstood who Moses was and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They only had carnal desires to be constantly fed by their new bread king. Thus, we believe this statement is in reference to verse 26, and I want to quote that for you once again. Verse 26 reads, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily," again, you're not thinking properly. Let me explain this to you. "Truly, truly, I am saying unto you," or "I said unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles." That should have been enough, but that's not why you're seeking me. "But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." You only have carnal desires, although the very word of God is standing before you, speaking to you, and all you want is another meal. How small was their thinking? The reality is they continued on in not believing, and they were condemned for their unbelief. This is what Jesus was telling them. In verse 30, we read that they said therefore to him, "What sign showest thou us that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Can you imagine saying that to God? They did, and most people do in our generation. "Prove to me you exist, and I will believe." That's what they were saying. They could have seen Jesus for what he is, but instead, their prejudices prevented them from believing in him. It did not matter what Jesus said. It did not matter what Jesus did. He miraculously fed the 5,000 men besides women and children the day before. He healed all that had healing that day. That means individually, every single solitary person that was afflicted with a disease was able to talk to him face to face, and he spent the whole day dealing with these people on an individual basis. That's why the feeding of the 5,000 took place later in the day, because he was so busy during that long day. In fact, at this point in the narrative, Jesus had been up to close to 3 full days without sleeping. He miraculously showed up on the other side of the lake the next morning, which is our scene right now. He revealed himself as the bread of life, and he corrected their misconceptions concerning Moses and the Messiah from the very word of God itself. And yet all they wanted was another meal. None of that made any difference to these people at all. They had been told by the bread of life himself, and they refused him. It's a horrible, horrible thing, but it's true. The words and attitude of these people, these Jewish people, on that morning, reveal their unbelieving hypocrisy. I want to take us to John 3:36 for a moment, to kind of put this passage in its context, because Jesus uses very forceful words in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. There's two present participles in this passage of Scripture, ha pistuon and ha de apethon. And these are very important words in this passage of Scripture. The one continually believing, not just believing, but the one continually believing, the first present participle in the Son has everlasting life already. But the one continually disbelieving, the second present participle, but the one continually disbelieving on the Son cannot see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. This is the stark reality of mankind. You are either continually believing one, or you are a continual disbelieving one. That is it. That is the only type of people there are on this earth. It's not black and white. It's not nation against nation. It's believers and unbelievers. Unbelief has two major parts, or two major components to it, if you will. Number one, unbelief is a willful misunderstanding resulting in opposition to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other major component part to unbelief is that the will and the life, the actual lifestyle of an unbelieving man is opposed to any type at all of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is in complete opposition to his Creator and his Savior. The reason is because men are born sinners, and as a result of being born in sin, they are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. This is the reality of mankind. The wages of sin are eternal death. The good news is the free gift of God is eternal life through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, and this is very important to understand, men go to hell because they are sinners. That is a fact. But they are culpable for going to hell because of their willful continuance in their unbelief. Does that make sense to you? Men go to hell because they're sinners, but they're culpable because they're unbelievers, because it's willful. They desire to be unbelievers. This is the state of mankind. This is the human side, if you will, of the plan of salvation, the state of mankind. William Plummer said, "The necessity of faith is taught in all the Scriptures. Against no sin does the Word of God speak in stronger terms of condemnation than against the sin of unbelief." All men who are unbelievers are culpable and must go to hell because of their unbelief. And let's go back to our text. I want to read verses 35 and 36 again in its entirety. Jesus said to them, I, and only I, am the bread of life, exclusively the Lord Jesus Christ. The one coming to me will never, ever hunger, and the one believing in me will never, ever thirst. I mean never. Very strong language from Christ. Very, very, very encouraging words. But I say unto you, verse 36, both having seen me and continue to see me, and you continue to not believe. That's the context. The gracious invitation, the gracious revelation of the truth of God, and then the reality that they continually not believe in Him. And I want to bring up dispensational theology here because it's very important to understand, because it permeates our culture today. Men go to church in our generation because they do not believe these eternal truths. They do not believe that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. They do not believe that God is the author of salvation. They do not believe that they are dead in trespasses and sin. They do not believe that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They do not believe they need to be reconciled to God through a mediator. They believe they can do it on their own. They believe that all they have to do is exercise their will, and they will be saved. And so they believe, the dispensationalists have taught for centuries now, or for decades, I should say, over 10 decades at least, if not 15 or 16 decades, they say that God had a plan A. They say that God graciously gave the gospel to the Jews, and we find in our case here that there's a record where they would not believe in Him. And therefore, God's plan A was for the Jews to receive Him, He would set up His kingdom, and all would be well. Instead, we find that the Jews crucified Him on the cross. So the unthinkable happened. Ye also have seen me and believe not. What's God going to do now? Well, He has to implement plan B, because His plan was thwarted by the will of man. Man's will is superior to God's will. Man's sovereignty is sovereign over God's sovereignty. That's the evil of dispensational theology. It's the evil of Arminian thinking, that man is sovereign over all the affairs of this world, including God Himself. And that places man above God. So what did He do in plan B, according to the dispensationalist? He offered the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews rejected Him, so it must go to the Gentiles. But in the following verse, we are going to see that Jesus made it perfectly clear that the distinction that He made was not between the Jew and the Gentile, but between the elect and the non-elect. The elect of God and the unbelieving ones. Not only that, this plan that Jesus is speaking about was worked out in His eternal redemptive purpose. It was worked out before creation, before any of us breathed. He loved us before we loved Him. In short, we can say that Jesus was not taken off guard by their unbelief. He wasn't shocked that they didn't believe in Him. I did all these wonderful miracles. Why aren't they getting it? He was never shocked about any of this. This section of Scripture reveals that He foresaw it because He is God. He decreed it, therefore He foresaw it, and that their unbelief made no effect on God's eternal redemptive plan. Their unbelief did not change a thing. They could not, in any way, shape, or form, alter God's purpose, God's plan. Look at verse 37, our last verse of the morning. All that is being given to me from the Father, to me emphatically, shall come, and the ones coming to me never, ever shall be cast out. I mean never. This is the context in which Jesus gives this classic Calvinistic verse. It was a reaction to their unbelief. You think you can thwart me by disbelieving in me? Nothing can change God's eternal redemptive purpose. It is infallible. It will happen. I came to save my people from their sins, and they will come to me. Trapp said this, John Trapp, the old Puritan divine, who would not come to Jesus upon such sweetest encouragement? This is a promise in its strongest possible language, that Jesus welcomes all that comes to him. Pon ha, all things, it's neuter. Why would he use a neuter term when he's talking about human beings? Very interesting. And the reason is because he was using the collective use of the singular. He was talking about all of his elect. In time past, in time present, and in time future, he was going to gather all of his things, all of his elect, each individual to him, and nobody that unbelief could alter that fact. The Jews were very proud that they were the people of God. He told them that they had seen him and that they did not believe in him. But the good news is this, that all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. Jesus is telling them that salvation is a certainty for all those that come to him. And he promises everybody, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. These two infallible truths put side by side. It's an amazing thing. All believers in every age are already present before God in his eternal redemptive purpose. He determined and he willed to save those whom he loved before the foundation of the world. I'll read two verses, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame in him in love. God is speaking of a fact that apart from saving grace, apart from his work, there is no salvation for anyone. The reality is that the sovereign will, the sovereign act of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only hope for mankind. Men hate the doctrines of grace. And yet what they do not understand that if it isn't for God's sovereign mercy, sovereign grace, sovereign love, there is no hope. No one has ever desired to come to Christ on his own. Not one person in this room ever just woke up one morning and say, I am going to decide to follow Christ. It will never happen. Our thoughts, our inclinations are for self. And they're evil continually. Why would anybody want to follow a righteous Jesus? It's never going to happen. Apart from the divine will, apart from divine grace, no one will ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an absolute impossibility. What are we to do? Well, there we have to look at the contrast, do we not? Nothing but man's unbelief can exclude him from eternal happiness and reconciliation to God. There's a contradiction here. You can't tell me that these two truths fit together. Yes, I can. Can I explain it to you? Only the way I'm doing it now. Can I understand it? No. I'll tell you the truth right now. I don't understand these two eternal truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But I also know that without them, there is no salvation. God teaches both. God puts them both hand in hand. And it's not for us to help God out by trying to explain it away by developing a whole new system of theology called dispensationalism because we don't understand what God says or we don't like what God says. Do you realize this teaching is so hated by man that men refuse to follow Christ because of it? And do you realize that 99% of Christianity in America today is an Arminian theology that is in opposition to the truth of the gospel? Let's go forward about four messages. John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that moment, after they heard all these things that Jesus had said, what did they do? From that time, many of his disciples went back. People that were following him, not true disciples, but people that had been following him around for 2 years. These followers, they heard these hard truths, if you want to call them that, and they do call them that. This is a hard saying. Who can believe it? Who can understand it? Who can know it? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so what do? We change the truth of the Bible. We make new doctrines up that fit our nature. And then we worship the God of our own imagination. That's what we have in America today. All that the Father gives me. Jesus said something else. He warmly revealed that all that do come to him never, ever shall be cast out. I mean never. He will refuse none who come to him by faith and repentance. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. It's a command. This clause also reminds us that we are responsible to God. To what? To believe on his Son. Let no one hesitate from coming to Christ. Let no one wonder if they are of the elect. It's worthless to even try and think about these things. God says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus was clearly teaching that the eternal work of God is antecedent to men believing in Christ. Antecedent, before. The eternal redemptive work of God must take place before a man can believe. Regeneration. God must renew our hearts, give us a new heart. Faith is the gift and the fruit of God's electing grace and love. The necessary means that his elect will in time come to Christ. This necessarily means that his elect will come to Christ in time and in history. None without exception will ever be lost. Faith is the great mark of grace that all believers carry. Are you a person of faith? If you are, it's a gift of God, and that is the great mark of grace that you have upon your life, that you are believing one, that you continually believe in him, and apart from that, you are lost. It is the one true evidence of a man's election. It's a greater word than decision, I'll tell you that. I'll make a couple of observations and we'll quit. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. I think it's going to be my shortest observation ever. Seeing is not believing. Simple as that. Seeing is not believing. They saw it all and they believed not. And because of their unbelief, they were culpable for God and they were sent to hell because of their unbelief. Men go to hell because they're sinners, and they're culpable for going to hell because of their unbelief. Number 12, or this is a 2 and today's and 12th in our series so far. The good news of the gospel is that everyone may have salvation. The general call of the gospel is preached to the entire world. No one is able to say that the grace of God excludes them or excludes some. Jesus told all in the crowd in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The general call went out to all of those people, and they were responsible, and no one else. Everlasting life and reconciliation to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is sure to all those that believe in him. It is sure only to them, and no other can enter into life everlasting apart from belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, I will just say this in the few minutes that we have, or the 2 minutes that we have, and that is observation number 3. The truth of grace is found in 2 infallible truths, and you cannot divorce them from the other. They are the eternal sovereign will of God and the responsibility of man to believe. These are the facts as we know them in God's revealed will. It is not for us to alter the facts to make it easier to understand. All we will do is muddy the waters and give people false hope in their own will. Men may say that these two truths cannot be reconciled. Men may say they contradict each other. Men may say that God's sovereign will negates the responsibility of man. Well, they won't say that. Men will say the sovereignty of God negates the will of man. They have a completely perverted view of God's revelation concerning the nature and character of man. This is the reality. Men may say whatever they will, but it does not change these two truths that Jesus put side by side in these verses. You cannot separate these eternal truths. Jesus spoke of them together. Men argue that their supposed free will is being attacked by this doctrine. They say that God cannot force a man to act contrary to his will. We must understand that man will always act according to his nature. Therefore, God must change man in order for him to act contrary to his will. It's an absolute necessity that God does this. Man is comfortable in his sins. Man does not desire to put off his sins. Man does not desire to come to God. Man hates God and loves himself. And the only way for that to be changed is for God to change the will. Without the free gift of God, without this gift of regenerating grace of God, our dead hearts are doomed. We must flee to Christ. It is only by the eternal, sovereign love and grace of God that any man would ever desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a hater of God, a hater of Christians. And he lived the law perfectly according to his own standard. He did not know God at all. And when God smote him and blinded him on the road to Damascus, what did he say? Who art thou, Lord? He didn't know him. And then Jesus spoke to him. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul, Lord, what will thou have me to do? A complete change of will. A complete change of mind. A complete change in direction. How? God's sovereign electing mercy and grace. Apart from that, Paul was doomed. The work of the regenerating grace of God is the only hope for men who are slaves to their sin. It is nowhere better illustrated than Ezekiel, and I will simply direct you to that passage of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 6. And with that, we will close our study for this morning. All right.